Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Welcome back to our study of the Augsburg Confession. Today we continue the historical context, which will lead up into the articles proper. And it's important for us to grasp this for a number of reasons. Of course, many of them extremely applicable to our own times, to see how it is that these documents are political, for lack of a better term. They are written by signed by electors, dukes, and barons, so on, so forth. So we're going to continue with our little field trip off into the preface of the Book of Concord. We'll pick up on page 9. We're just going to look at a couple other things here in the preface of the Book of Concord before returning to the historical introduction proper of the Augsburg Confession. Then, if we have time today, we'll go into the preface, which is written, of course, in the 16th century, and then after the preface, on into the articles. And the articles, just to give you a little foretaste, on the one hand are very simple and are meant, especially the early articles and the majority of articles, meant to show continuity and solidarity with the Western Church. But they're also deceivingly complex in this way, that not only do we affirm what is true, but we also condemn what is false. So in the first article alone, there's condemnation of the Manichaeans, Valentinians, Arians, Eunomians, Muslims, Samosatines, and I think that may be it. But who are these folks? What are their errors? Why does it matter? Why are they rehearsing these condemnations? So we'll be taking a look at that too. So like I said, these articles, or at least especially the first, will be deceptively simple, more nuanced and in a sense complicated as we go into the heresies that are being condemned and rejected as well. Just taking a glance at those, all ancient heresies by and large anyway. All right, so page 9, we'll pick up there, right after our invocation and prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Okay, picking up at paragraph 20, and again, this too written in the 16th century, this preface to the Book of Concord. And you see throughout this preface references to the Augsburg Confession. So that's really why it's pertinent. We'll pick up at paragraph 20 on page 9. Now about the condemnations, censures, and rejections of godless doctrines, and especially about what has arisen concerning the Lord's Supper, these had to be clearly set forth in this our declaration. Thorough explanation and decision about controversial articles. This was done not only so that all may guard against these condemned doctrines, but also for certain other reasons that could in no way be ignored. So it is not at all our plan and purpose to condemn people who err because of a certain simplicity of mind, but are not blasphemers against the truth of the heavenly doctrine. Much less, indeed, do we intend to condemn entire churches that are either under the Roman Empire of the German nation or elsewhere. Rather, it has been our intention and desire in this way to openly criticize and condemn only the fanatical opinions and their stubborn and blasphemous teachers. We judge that they should in no way be tolerated in our dominions, churches, and schools. For these errors conflict with God's clear word. They do so in such a way that they cannot be reconciled with the word. We have written condemnations also for this reason, that all godly persons might be diligently warned to avoid these errors. For we have no doubt whatsoever that even in those churches that have not agreed with us in all things, many godly and by no means wicked people are found. They follow their own simplicity and do not correctly understand the matter itself. But in no way do they approve the blasphemies that are cast forth against the Holy Supper as it is administered in our churches, according to Christ's institution. With the unanimous approval of all good people, the Lord's Supper is taught according to the words of Christ's testament itself. We are also in great hope that if these simple people would be taught correctly about all these things, the Spirit of the Lord aiding them, they would agree with us and with our churches and schools to the infallible truth of God's Word. And certainly a duty is laid especially upon all the church's theologians and ministers. With such fitting moderation, they should also teach from God's Word those who have erred from the truth, either from a certain simplicity or ignorance. They should teach about the peril of their salvation. They should fortify them against corruptions, lest all may perish, while the blind are leaders of the blind. Therefore, by our writing, we testify in the sight of Almighty God and before the entire church that it has never been our purpose, by means of this godly formula for union, to create trouble or danger to the godly who are suffering persecution today. We have already entered into the fellowship of grief with them, moved by Christian love, so that we are shocked at the persecution and most painful tyranny that is used against these poor people with such severity. We sincerely detest it. In no way do we agree to the shedding of that innocent blood, which undoubtedly will be required with great severity from the persecutors of the Lord's awful judgment and before Christ's court. They will then certainly render a most strict account and suffer fearful punishment. All right, so that is helpful because it shows, again, the Lutheran spirit when it comes to doctrine, that while we, in all articles of the faith, contend against proud and blasphemous false teachers, we do make a distinction between innocent people who err on account of a simplicity of mind and not being taught the truth or not being taught to comprehend the fullness of the truth. So that's part and parcel of our doctrine of the church, which we'll get into in the Augsburg Confession. But that is that the church consists of all believers in Christ spread throughout all the world, and that salvation is not by doctrinal examination, but salvation is by grace alone through faith alone. And so we acknowledge that there are many Christians outside of the Lutheran Church, and we are hopeful that as they become exposed to the true doctrine as taught in the Scriptures, they too will come around and see the light, so to speak. All right, I just want you to see that straight from the source, that that is the Lutheran ethos, and a distinction is made between people and teachers. We likewise see these electors and politicians in the Holy Roman Empire asserting that false doctrines are not to be tolerated in the lands, in the dominions, schools, churches, etc. A refrain that continues throughout this preface. Any thoughts or questions, anything come to mind in regard to that quick quotation? All straightforward, largely coming on the heels of the work we did last week. Okay, one final little portion then from this text. We'll go over to page 11. And we'll pick up at the conclusion, paragraph 23. We repeat in conclusion what we mentioned several times earlier. In this work of Concord, so referring to the whole book of Concord, we have not at all wished to create something new or to depart from the truth of the heavenly doctrine, which our ancestors, renowned for their piety as well as we ourselves have acknowledged and professed. So here in these lines, you see again that the Lutheran ethos is not to create a new church, but to hold to what the scriptures have taught, what the faithful church fathers have taught, and to continue in that line and in that unity. We charge the 16th century, and of course now beyond the 16th century, but the 16th century papacy and beyond, with creating innovations and new teachings that are contrary to the scriptures and the testimony of the church fathers. So sometimes the claim is made that the Roman Catholic Church is the oldest church or traces all the way back to St. Peter or to Christ, whatever the claim may be. But in point in fact, the Roman Catholic Church really comes formally into its own denomination, its own new thing solidified in the Council of Trent. That's really the birth of the Roman Catholic Church as we have it today. Because in the canons and decrees of the Council of Trent, you see a clean break from the scriptures and the church fathers that have come before. You see a clean break and an establishment of something altogether new. So the real claim, and I understand that everyone claims this, but the real claim of the Lutherans that we're willing to vet with the testimony of the church fathers and the scriptures is that we are teaching without any innovation that which has been taught from the start, and that the Roman Catholic papacy are truly the innovators, along with the fanatics. And you saw that language of the fanatics in these quotes. That refers to the radical reformers who rejected both the Lutherans and the Roman Catholics. And of course, the radical reformers from the very start are multiplied into numerous groups, numerous sects that all disagree with each other, and of course then with the Lutheran Reformation of the Church and the newly formed Roman Catholic Church. So just picking up where we left off, paragraph 23, about seven lines down. We mean the doctrine that, having been taken from the prophetic and apostolic scriptures, is contained A, in the three ancient creeds, B, in the Augsburg Confession, presented in the year 1530 to the Emperor Charles V of excellent memory. That, of course, is the document we're studying. C, in the Apology, which was added to this, and the Apology is a defense, it's a technical term, the defense of the Augsburg Confession. D, in the small called Articles, and lastly, E, in both the catechisms of that excellent man, Dr. Luther, which in short is the contents of the book you have here. Therefore, we also determined not to depart even a finger's breadth either from the subjects themselves or from the phrases that are found in them. But the Spirit of the Lord aiding us, we intend to persevere constantly with the greatest harmony in this godly agreement, and we intend to examine all controversies according to this true norm and declaration of the pure doctrine. Then, with the arrest of the electors, princes, and deputies of the Holy Roman Empire, and other kings, princes, and magnates of the Christian state, so notice the language, Christian state, in accordance with the constitution of the Holy Empire and the agreements that we have with them, we determined and desire to cultivate peace and harmony. So very clearly you have the Lutheran two kingdoms here working hand in hand in a single land under the banner of a single empire, a Christian state, which would sound strange to many modern Lutheran ears, but again, the point is, this was never strange and shouldn't be strange today. And then the only thing I think in passing would be just to have you glance at paragraph 25 and following, and just scanning with your eyes, you'll see some of those titles I mentioned toward the beginning of this class: Elector, Duke, Administer of the Archbishopric, Bishop, Bishop, Duke, lots of Dukes, Count and Lord, lots of counts, barons, mayors and councils of various cities. And then on page 12, about six lines up from the very bottom of that last column, the entire government of the city of Hildesheim. So you can see that this is, for lack of a better term, a theological document that is entirely within its context a political document. So if you'll turn with me then back to page 22, or forward to page 22, I said back because we've been there before. Just back up at the top, you'll remember why we took this digression. And that is because even the term Protestant itself is, in its truest and proper sense, a political designation. So just to refresh your memory, at the top of page 22, at the Second Imperial Meeting in Speyer, 1529, the princes loyal to Rome reversed the decision made 3 years earlier. And that decision was that the rulers of the various lands and regions would determine the religion of their governorship. The text continues, the princes loyal to the Lutheran Reformation and other reforming movements fiercely protested this decision, issuing a formal protestio. Thus, the Lutherans, along with other reformers, were labeled Protestants. The name has stuck ever since. So, protesting the political opinion that rulers of the lands could not determine for their lands what their religion was. So, to cut to the chase, New California will be Lutheran. Now, we're going to have to get a Lutheran governor. But by God's grace, this will be accomplished. Let's just finish out this paragraph, this last paragraph, this section. Charles, again, this is Charles V, ordered all rulers within the empire to go to Augsburg to attend the imperial meeting, also known as a Reichstag or Diet. He wanted to settle once and for all the controversies in the churches throughout his Germany. Armies of the Turkish Empire were literally at the eastern gates of Charles's empire. Now, what primarily is driving the Turkish Empire into Christian lands? Islam. This is the conquest of Islam, to convert or die and have your women and children become slaves of Islam. And you'll notice that there is no distinction between Islam per se and the Turkish Empire, as if a distinction were made between the religion and the people. Instead, it's simply viewed as one, and that's an accurate view. The armies of the Turkish Empire, synonymous with the Islamic Empire. Continuing then where we left off, he wanted unity, that is, Charles V wanted unity, so that the Turkish threat could be met. He hoped that a combination of kindness, cajoling, and finally threats would stop the Lutheran movement and restore Romanism throughout the empire. But things did not go as Charles had hoped. All right, let me pause there, see if you have any thoughts, any reflections, any questions. Just want to give you opportunity to engage here.
I heard just this morning that in Canada, one of the government officials suggested that they would have to eliminate public prayer in Canada. And the motivation was that the Muslims are evidently gathering in the squares and disrupting commerce. And I know when Elizabeth was at USC, this is happening on the campus as well. they would be in these big, I don't know how big they were, but they were noticeable. But I also want to say that, as I understand it, and this is from loss of the knowledge of history, the First Amendment says, Congress, and by that they mean the federal Congress, shall make no law concerning religion or interfere with the practice of it. But that was left to the states, and the states did have state religions. For example, in Virginia, you had to be an Episcopalian to be in the House of Burgesses, etc. I think Rhode Island was the only state that did not require a specific religion. But over time, and over decades, that was eliminated in the states.
Mm-hmm.
And yet, I can still, in my own lifetime, remember when there were Sunday laws.
Yes.
For worship, and businesses were closed, you couldn't sell liquor, and that kind of thing.
Yes, exactly. And so, I mean, again, we just get bogged down in the details of this idea, and people want to be contentious and put broom handles in the bicycle spokes. But that's what's generally meant and observed when we talk about America being a Christian nation at one time, or at least much more Christian along the spectrum than we are now. And anyone who can't see that, I mean, really, frankly, shouldn't be taken very seriously. It's just a fact. And if you remember, I've made this comment before, but this ultimately comes from our Lord himself. He talks about the demon that has possessed a house, and when the demon is cast out and the house is swept and made clean, does it remain swept and made clean for long? Does it, the house remain vacant or neutral? No. If it isn't immediately filled up, that demon who is cast out will go get seven of his buddies. They'll all move back in, and the state will be worse than it was at the beginning. Our Lord's point there being that there is no neutrality. That if you can't create this secular space, if you don't have the Holy Spirit there, unclean spirits will be there. And if you kick out the unclean spirits but try to keep it a neutral, empty space where anyone can come in, it won't remain. So it should be no wonder to us that when we've taken God out of the schools, the Ten Commandments out of the courtrooms, God or Christianity in specific outside of our public life, and we've allowed that to be trampled, that Satan isn't like content with leaving that neutral, he jumps right in. So now you can burn an American flag or a Christian flag, but you can't burn a rainbow flag. Well, there's the new religion. There's the new blasphemy law. We didn't stay neutral very long, did we? So if we want to get this right, we have to kick that out and push the one true God back into our public spaces. And if we don't, we'll have demons. We'll have false religions. That's it. Those are the choices. Fair enough. Yeah, we won't fact check you on any of it. Yeah, and they should be. I mean, not only because they're Christian, but also because the Ten Commandments express the natural law that is God's universal demands on all people of all times and all places. There isn't one set of laws for Christians and one set of laws for non-Christians. I mean, and this is part of the bifurcation, and it's a false bifurcation, a false dichotomy we've had in our minds as Christians for who knows how long, maybe since the Constitution itself. This idea that we, as Christians, are beholden to God's word. God is the God of the Christians, but no one else is beholden to his word or to his law. He is the God of no one other than Christians. That's a completely false belief. God is the God of all people. He holds all people accountable to his natural law. And all people will be judged by his natural law, save for those who have faith in Christ and will escape that judgment and escape that condemnation. But that's one of the big foibles of our way of thinking in the modern world is, oh, Christians are accountable to God's laws, but no one else is. Nonsense. That's insane. It's insane. And what we've done is denied God, because we've denied that he is God. We've said, no, he's just our God, which is like the worst, you know. Kind of get the, I understand, some of our hymns even speak this way, like, my Jesus. I get it. I mean, on the one hand, I think it's innocent when everything is going smooth. But the flip side is, properly speaking, there is no such thing as my Jesus, the private Jesus. There is the Jesus, the public Jesus, the Messiah, the King over all the nations, the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth, which includes governmental authority or left-hand kingdom authority. So, yeah, in one sense, I get the pious sentiment that he's my Jesus, and I still sing those hymns. But that can be very misleading when we privatize Jesus, when we privatize God, when we think that he's just mine or just the Christians or just the churches. Wrong. And the Bible will clarify that right quick. The claim of Christ's rulership is universal. The claim of God over his creation is universal. Yes, sir.
Getting back to the 16th century, how did the Pope work with the king in the Holy Wars? And I think that's what you were referring to, the eastern part of the kingdom that they got tangled up with. How closely did they work together on that? Because it must have taken a lot of resources, either from the king or from the Pope, to fight those wars.
Yeah, I mean, I think it's as simple as the everyday observation that a kingdom divided cannot stand. And so the fear of someone like Charles V is, here is Islam at the gates, and if our kingdom is divided and in dispute with itself, we're not going to be able to stand together against a common enemy. So that's kind of the political machinations and the political impulses to force a kind of unity. And, well, yeah, we'll leave it there for now. But what we're going to see is that even these earliest Lutherans were engaged in civil disobedience. Because when Emperor Charles V rescinded this, I mean, what we just read, when he rescinded this arrangement that the rulers of the regions, so if you had a Lutheran ruler, his region could be Lutheran. When he rescinds that permission, do the Lutherans go, oh, okay, we have to obey the emperor? No, there the principle holds we must obey God and not man, and so they're engaged in civil disobedience, which is Christians standing in a very long line of civil disobedience. If you know anything about the Old Testament, God's people are constantly standing in civil disobedience, whether it's the midwives in civil disobedience to Pharaoh, who demands that they abort or kill the newborn children, or whether it's the wicked kings in the divided kingdom that must be ignored or defied for the sake of the truth of God's word, or whether it's Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who are exiled up into Babylon, putting their life on the line in civil disobedience and saying, no, we're not going to follow these godless edicts. And of course, we see Peter and the apostles engaged in civil disobedience. They were told by the regional political authorities to stop preaching Christ. They said, okay, we'll do that. We'll stop worshiping too, and we'll put on masks. No, they defied that. And the history of Christianity, Old Testament, New Testament, 2,000 years of church history, is a history of defying government where Satan grasps hold of what belongs properly to Christ and wields it against Christ's church. So the Lutherans there too, civil disobedience. And that's why civil disobedience needs to be on the forefront of our mind too. We all got a real brutal taste of that in the tyranny of COVID and the government telling us what we can and can't do and when we can and can't meet. And there was more charity given to the authority of the state out of goodwill than was, properly speaking, good, right, and salutary. And so we learned our lesson from that. At least I hope we learned our lesson from that. So that the next time the government comes along and says, no, you need to obey us and not God, we'll be poised to say, don't think so. So it's good for us to view that, too, that it's part of our Lutheran heritage, but it's also, more broadly, part of the heritage of Christianity and of all God's people, who are Christians, of course, in the Old Testament. To defy government when and where it is necessary. And to work to have that government serve Christ's church instead of oppose Christ's church. Okay, any other thoughts? So let's pick back up on 22 with the various articles. Lutheranism was only tolerated where it could not be eliminated by military force. So think about that. Lutheranism as a confession, the one true confession of God's word, the one true confession of the gospel, is preserved by the use of force. I mean, so much for pacifism. And of course, knowing the Old Testament, you cannot be a pacifist or think that Christianity is synonymous with pacifism. Knowing the New Testament, you can't either. Or church history, and the Lutherans are included here. So the idea that it's somehow like the ideal Christian witness just to allow yourself to be trampled unto death in all cases is clearly and patently false. Proven so by history, proven so by the original Lutherans. So once more, Lutheranism was only tolerated where it could not be eliminated by military force. Lutherans had no protection in German territories that were loyal to Rome. After the 1529 Diet of Speyer, Philip of Hesse sought to create a political federation for the mutual defense of those who had protested the autocratic actions of Charles V. Philip of Hesse and Jacob Sturm united Saxony, and Hesse with certain southern German evangelical cities. And evangelical, there you can see, is small e, meaning Lutheran, with Ulm, Strasbourg, and Nuremberg as the nucleus. The coalition was created on April 22, 1529, in a secret agreement at Speyer to clear the way for possible inclusion of the Swiss in the federation. Philip of Hesse planned to settle the dispute between Luther and Ulrich Zwingli at a meeting at Philip's castle in Marburg. And of course, Zwingli is roughly a contemporary of Luther. And the big break between Luther and Zwingli was, of course, over the Lord's Supper. Now, it goes a little deeper than that, but by and large, that was the ground zero of the disagreement. The sort of famous Zwinglian line, which later on John Calvin himself adopts and affirms, is that the body of Christ is as far as the heavens are from the earth. So obviously you can see the logic behind that kind of statement. He ascended into heaven, so his body is in heaven. His body cannot be on earth in the Lord's Supper. The body of Christ is as far away from us as the heavens are from the earth. So a very different confession than the Lutherans, who adhere to Jesus' words, this, namely this bread right here on earth, is my body. This wine right here in this cup is my blood. So needless to say, there was to be no reconciliation between Luther and Zwingli. And in a sense, Zwingli is the theological father of modern capital E evangelicalism, the rejection of the sacrament and then other connected doctrines. Okay, picking up then where we left off with that second paragraph in this section, the Lutherans were concerned by Philip of Hesse's desire to put political unity ahead of doctrinal unity. after the Diet of Speyer, Philip Melanchthon. Now, Philip Melanchthon is one of the great Lutheran theologians. In fact, he is the one who authors the Augsburg Confession, the one that we're going to be studying. And the one that we're going to be studying, the one to which we adhere, is called the Unaltered Augsburg Confession. And why do we have to call it the Unaltered Augsburg Confession? Because there was an altered Augsburg Confession. In fact, there were many altered Augsburg Confessions because Melanchthon kept trying to tweak things for political purposes to try to get unity and to try to equivocate on the language enough that everybody could say yes and amen, even though we meant very different things. So Philip Melanchthon is kind of a mixed character. On the one hand, he's a champion of the truth of God's word, and on the other hand, he's a kind of equivocator and waffler, one who waffles back and forth. So after the Diet of Speyer, Philip Melanchthon, who had kept silent regarding differences between the German Lutherans and the Swiss, had a change of heart and tried to thwart the federation. Luther also opposed a federation without confessional unity. The Schwabach Articles were prepared by Luther and others sometime between July 25th and September 14th of that year. Now, I'll point out that heading here, the Schwabach, Marburg, and Torgau Articles. Okay, the point being that these are historical confessions, articles of the faith set forth that ultimately amount to the Augsburg Confession. Now, why that's helpful is because in our own time, it's like the perfect is the enemy of the good. We're waiting around for someone to come up with the perfect thing. That's not how the sausage gets made. There are many iterations. There are many recipes that don't quite make it on the way to the one that does. And the point being that we, in our own day, should not let the perfect be the enemy of the good. It's good enough to start somewhere. It's good enough to assert a bunch of articles and have time and godly, intelligent people enlightened by the Holy Spirit figure out how to refine those into what does become something substantive and lasting. So I just want us to see that, because the Reformation, it's not like the Book of Concord descended from heaven with angels singing on like golden pages, any more than that's the origin of the Bible itself. These things are within context, within history, written by people, and in the case of the confessions, there are many steps along the way to get there. So then the lesson for our times would be to be patient with one another as we're formulating the confession of the faith against the modern errors, and to realize that it's going to be a work in progress and it's going to be messy, for lack of a better word. Okay, honing in now on the Marburg colloquy with that third paragraph. This is the one that, of course, famously has to do with Zwingli, and it's kind of a fun piece of history. The Marburg colloquy, why can't I speak? Pardon me. The Marburg colloquy took place October 2nd through 4th, 1529. Ulrich Zwingli and Martin Luther faced each other across a table for most of the meeting. The two groups identified much that they agreed about, yet the talks broke down. The disagreement had to do with the Lord's Supper. Zwingli was willing to settle for an, quote, agreement to disagree, end quote, approach. But Luther insisted that Jesus' words, "This is my body," mean "this is my body." In fact, he took a piece of chalk and wrote the words, "This is my body," on the table itself. Hoc est corpus meum. Whenever Zwingli or the other Swiss reformers tried to disagree with Luther about the reality of those words, Luther would lift the tablecloth and point to the words. The Marburg Articles therefore indicate we are not agreed as to whether the true body and blood of Christ are bodily present in the bread and wine. The Marburg Articles, along with the Schwabach Articles, provided a firm foundation for the writing of the Augsburg Confession. The 17 Schwabach Articles were first presented on October 16, 1529. They insisted on a unity in doctrine as a prerequisite for any cooperation among the various Protestant groups in Germany. Charles V persisted with his efforts to eliminate the religious controversies in his territories. He was facing pressure from the threat of a Turkish invasion from the east. He was also mindful that the Pope might, at any time, strike an alliance with the ruler of France and attack his empire from the west. The empire was a coalition of relatively independent territories and free cities. The key rulers of the empire were known as electors, for they actually elected the emperor. It says to see the chart on 313, which I invite you to do this, if just to simply check me here. On 313, I don't find a chart. So 287, that's what I found. But how does your copy actually say 287? Do you have the second edition? You have the electronic edition where they fixed it. Does anybody have a printed one that says 287?
Yeah.
Then there's a secret third edition out there.
It says second edition.
And it has those numbers?
Yeah.
We've uncovered a plot. Okay, I did find it on my own, and it is 287. So 287 is the actual chart you want to look at. What a conspiracy we have uncovered. 287, you see the temporal and the spiritual estate. Now, this is just more broadly as it existed in the Holy Roman Empire. So in the temporal estate, the primacy belongs to the Holy Roman Emperor and kings of various nations or territories, followed by princes, that is, electors, who elect the Holy Roman Empire. And then you see the archbishops of Mainz, Trier, and Cologne, the king of Bohemia, the count, and so on and so forth. Okay, then down to the peers, you have the margraves, landgraves, counts of Palatine. And then the citizens, under the public heading, citizens of free cities. And then, of course, the peons and the peasants. It's great fun. Okay, over on the spiritual estate, the primacy is the Roman pontiff, the bishop of Rome, called the Pope. And then princes within the church, which is the college of cardinals who elect the Pope, patriarchs, archbishops, and bishops, prelates, abbots, superiors of religious orders. And then down at peers, you have priests, subordinate clergy, monks, and nuns of religious orders. And then the public are the laity. All right, so that gives you a sense for the ordering of the two kingdoms, as it were, in the Holy Roman Empire. Maybe just while we're on this page, glance over at 286. Now, there's an explanation here, and it's a fine explanation, but for the sake of expediency here, just glance with me at the very last line of the third paragraph on 286. In these ways, Luther's understanding of the two estates came to pass. The temporal and spiritual estates supported each other. So if things were going wrong in the Christian church, the Christian state would step in. If things were going wrong in the Christian state, the Christian church would step in. That's the vision. So that the temporal and spiritual estates support each other positively and negatively in the sense of correcting one another. Just continuing with that last paragraph, today Lutherans continue to support the temporal estate by teaching obedience to temporal authority, beginning with parents, love for one's neighbor, moral behavior and compassion, and productive labor. They expect the temporal estate to support the spiritual estate by providing security and justice so that churches may freely spread the gospel and administer the sacraments. So that's our expectation of the state. If you kind of want to get into the machinery of how all of this works, you want to go to the Large Catechism under the Fourth Commandment, where Luther talks about the authority of fathers within the home, as well as fathers within the church, and then fathers within the state. This threefold paternity, so to speak, and how the three are all to work together. The ultimate authority, as long as it is in accord and keeping with the Word of God, is the authority of the father in the home. To where if the church is in error, and let's say for sake of argument, the state is in the error, it's his duty as father and lord of the home to lead his family in opposition to state and church. So this isn't like Rohde's unique idea. You can read for this and make draw the same conclusions for yourself in the Large Catechism. Again, commandment number 4. Okay, so hopefully what's coming into focus is that the two kingdoms, as if it were the American idea of the separation of church and state, couldn't be further from the truth. And in many respects, we've let the state get away with murder while telling pastors and church leaders, you can't say anything because your job is to stay in your lane and preach the gospel. I don't know how many times I could like rubber stamp that with a big red false, but I would be doing it for a long time until I was all spent, because that is just nonsense and completely alien to Lutheran and Christian thought. All right, any questions, any comments you want to make here on 286, 287, or connected before we flip back to page 23? Yes, sir. 1 second, we'll get your microphone.
Just thinking about how the situation for this time period is that they actually had Christian, not just communities, but Christian, they actually had Christian governments.
Mm-hmm.
And those princes and margraves and dukes and whatnot, those were, I mean, I don't know the specifics, but I'm assuming they had laws that were different than, say, a strong, I don't know. I'm thinking, what is the equivalent today? And what would we have to, what would have to be done to have a Christian government today? In America, I'm thinking it would have to be a small scale, perhaps, but does that even exist now? I'm wondering.
Yeah, it's a great question. As far as I look at it, is a gigantic ship takes a long time to turn. But it begins with a swift move of a tiny little rudder relative to the size and weight of the ship. So even after that rudder is cranked and turned, it takes a long time for the ship to steer course. What I think our task as Lutherans in this country is in the year of our Lord 2025 is to be part of that rudder turn, is to start rediscovering what it is that the church has always held and taught, how we've been lied to sometimes by the church itself, into accepting something far inferior to what God would have. And to start that rudder turn as heads of our households, as heads of our congregations, and then to press that into the larger church so that the larger church becomes part of that small rudder that cranks and changes. And then the rest we leave into God's hands. But the Word of God is living and active. The Word of God is a fire, a consuming fire. I have no doubt. I mean, there's this, sometimes this cold water poured on this whole idea of like, oh, it's so impossible. And oh, if this ever worked, it'd be 500 years from now. And oh. And it's like, well, maybe so. On the other hand, maybe not. Because what we're dealing with is the truth of God's Word. and a fiery word that catches hold of the hearts of Christians and catches hold of the hearts of those who are non-Christians. I mean, how many people are languishing outside of the Christian church, unwilling to accept the gospel because they think the fruits of the gospel is this corrupt, perverted version of we just have to go along with the monstrous state in all of its doings while saying, oh yes, it's the fourth commandment that we keep this. In other words, how attractive does a church become if the church is willing to say, this is all wrong? How attractive does a congregation become if the congregation is willing to say the larger church is wrong and needs to reform? And you can be a Christian and actually be a man. You can be a Christian and actually stand up for what's true and right. And you can be a Christian and denounce these powers that be, because very clearly they've gone into error. And that's determined not by any personal opinion, but by the very word of God and by the very testimony of the church, the church's history. And so we can stand firm on these things. I actually think our greatest witness is to be willing to stand on the truth of God's word and on the truth of Christian history, and of course let the chips fall. But is God going to bless us as we go quietly into that good night? Is God going to bless us as we just say, oh, let's fold up our Bibles and go home, it's impossible, let's just get trampled. Oh, the ship's too big and we'll take too long to turn, let's just get... That's not what I'm about. That's not what I see the heroes of the faith and the heroes of church history being about. No matter how astronomical the odds, God's word has a way of working and shattering stones and making impossible things possible. I think to how impossible it was when you had the apostles. Period. This little tiny sect of people running around Jerusalem. That was it. That was it. And if someone's, you know, oh, you think you're going to turn this into a global phenomenon? Get out of here. Stop doing what you're doing. Go sip your lattes. Succumb to what the Sanhedrin and what the other secular rulers are telling you to do. Buy another iPhone. Get your Amazon Prime subscription all lubricated so that you just have a constant, you know, and just enjoy yourself and go quietly into that good night. Thankfully, the apostles didn't do that. And thankfully, the Lutherans didn't do that. Thankfully, all the heroes of the faith didn't do that. So, yeah, maybe a small and unlikely task that God has given us, but it so frequently is. And the fruit and the movement belongs to Him. Okay, we'll pick up next week then, back in the historical introduction on page 23. We'll talk just a little bit about that beautiful image at the bottom of your picture there on page 23. Philip Melanchthon. If you've looked at any of the pictures, he's the least attractive of all the Lutherans until you get to Walther. The rest are very, very attractive, studly looking men. The Lord be with you.